I'm going to ask you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And this is a set of sermon notes that I pulled out of the archives of 2009, apparently in May, on May 3rd of 2009. I was moved to this subject because of seeing what passes for wisdom in our culture. And I got very concerned, and I want to keep the church strengthened in heart and intellect to recognize true wisdom from false, man's wisdom from divine wisdom. And I thought, well, back a few years I did do a series on 1 Corinthians, and this is the great text that takes up that subject and undertakes the where Paul undertakes the great task of defining wisdom for the church. And so if you'll turn with me, I'll read this short chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, make my comments based upon this text. And so Paul wrote to the great church of Corinth in the first century in Greece. And he writes, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all the things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Amen. O Father, make these scriptures real in our hearing, as we read and proclaim and preach from this text, O Lord. Let these words sink down into us and remake us. Let them be our own, and let your Spirit be here in His great ministry to apply the deep truths of God's Word to your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so there's basically two kinds of wisdom in the world. And I want to make a point here before I get too far. But verse 5 says very succinctly, your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And the very first thing I'd like to clarify is that this passage in no way diminishes the wisdom of man. The wisdom of man is good, and it is a good thing. But rather, this passage, not trying to diminish wisdom, rather defines it. And to define a thing is to acknowledge its limits, you see. Human wisdom is good. It is, in fact, a gift from God to manage and participate in and order human society. Man's wisdom is good for certain things, and those would be the things that it was intended to manage. Yet if it's truly wisdom, it should acknowledge its own obvious limitations, right? If it's truly wisdom, it ought to be wise enough to know what it is. And to know that it's not absolute wisdom. Now, of the Apostle Paul and his meaning in this passage, Calvin writes in his commentaries of the Apostle Paul, lest he should appear to despise wisdom, as unlearned and ignorant men contemn learning with a sort of barbarian ferocity, he adds that he is not devoid of human wisdom, which was worthy of the name, but was esteemed as such by none but competent judges. Friends, human wisdom is wisdom. Indeed, there's a place for cooperation between human and divine wisdom in our Christian lives. And the Bible gives numerous examples of this synergy. And what always comes to my mind is the greatest example of the cooperation between divine judgment and human judgment is from the book of Exodus in the time of Moses. Friends, Moses was a man who had personal appointments with God and met him on several occasions. And God appeared to him in several different forms on several different times. He was recognized as a man who stood before God, whom God loved, and you dare not say anything bad to God about Moses. As his close family soon learned. But Moses took advice, friends, of all people, from his father-in-law. I'll tell you, that's hard, but it would have been much harder for me if it said mother-in-law. Just adding that in. So after the great deliverance from the Red Sea, we read that Moses took counsel from Jethro, his father-in-law, regarding the overwhelming task of standing as judge over so numerous a people. Jethro, the so-called priest of Midian, recognized the great works of the God of Moses and the great place that Moses held in the sight of God as the prophet and the judge over Israel. Yet in his human wisdom, he took it upon himself to counsel Moses. And Moses received the counsel. He took it as a gift from God, from a wise man who he very much respected. Yet in his human wisdom, Jethro took it upon himself to counsel Moses for his own good and the good of his people. His counsel was pragmatically arrived at. Now this is his counsel. This is the counsel of the priest of Midian to the prophet of Almighty God some 1,500 years before Christ, where Moses was a ruler over, by some counts, more than 1 million people, which is a great task in and itself. And so Jethro says this, very boldly, to Moses, listen now to my voice. I'll give you counsel and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, and rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Friends, this is the birthplace of the secondary courts in the court system of the United States of America. We have a Supreme Court, and we have the lesser courts beneath them, right? And so here's the father-in-law recognizing a very pragmatic thing. There are some serious things for you to judge and to have come before you, like a Supreme Court takes on serious issues. And then there are lesser courts that take on little bickering issues between people. And he said you couldn't possibly handle them all. And he gave him this great piece of advice, which is human wisdom, which we still utilize today. And so Jethro goes on, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you. But every small matter they themselves shall judge, so it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you'll be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. talking about delegation of authority. He's helping him out. And it was good advice. Friends, human wisdom is good and can bring order. It cannot, however, bring enlightenment upon divine realities. You'll never, by great schooling, uncover the truths of God. It's not done that way. It's either revealed to you by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, or you don't find it. So, human wisdom has some virtues. It can arrive at certain virtues. There are great, some of the classical philosophers and authors called pagan virtues. It can arrive at certain virtues, but what it cannot arrive at is ultimate virtues. It can bring up the question of absolutes and eternal realities, but if it's truly wisdom, it should honestly report its own inadequacies to make conclusions about such things. Friends, you know, the first time I remember when I heard the gospel, I thought, that has to be God's word. It has to be. Because no one would ever have thought that up on his own. I was familiar with some of the great writers. I had studied them all as a college student. I'd studied the great classical writers, the philosophers, the historians. No one would have come up with the idea with going to God, first of all, recognizing Him as He is and saying, why don't you sacrifice your Son for our sin? It's hard enough for us to even admit we have sinned. I knew it had to come from God. It was wisdom on high. It was above anything that could have been arrived at by human ingenuity and contrivance. And so, certainly it arrives at certain virtues. Even pagan wisdom can recognize its own limitations, and an honest assessment of its limitations is itself owed to wisdom. One such example would be Confucius, whose name indicates pretty much what you're going to get when you go there. But Confucius wrote about wisdom, something that I think is an honest assessment. He said, to know that you know what you know and that you don't know what you don't know, that is true wisdom. Okay, everybody say it now. To know that you know what you know and that you don't know what you don't know, that's true wisdom. In other words, you have human wisdom, but human wisdom must admit to a deficit of knowledge if it's wisdom. Is that too complicated? Read this over and over when you get home. Over and over. Don't look up Confucius on the internet. Please don't do that. So human wisdom is not inauthentic, but it is incomplete, right? Human wisdom is real, it's authentic, but it has serious limitations. Human wisdom can inspire good works, but it cannot recognize ultimate goodness, right? It can even lead us to see the human goodness of Christ. I think an unconverted, unsaved person can go to the scriptures or see a passion play or a film about Christ and say, that's not only an exceedingly good and selfless person, that's a wise man. Human wisdom can arrive, I think, at that conclusion. It can even lead us to the foot of the cross and cause us to bemoan the circumstances leading to the execution of such a good man. But it cannot bring us any further. Man's wisdom cannot explain the cross. It cannot comprehend the fact that Jesus set his face to Jerusalem for the sole purpose of enduring that cross. Anyone wise in the ways of man would have said, and in fact the apostles, if you're very careful in your reading, you'll go back, they tried to keep him away from Jerusalem that day. They knew things were boding badly for the Lord. He knew he had enemies there. He had excoriated them all as false wise men. So there are some areas of life where human wisdom will not cooperate so well with divine wisdom, right? And we may, in fact, come in direct conflict with it. Divine wisdom and human wisdom very often come into direct conflict. Human wisdom can be such that it deceives us into believing that it's divine. Be careful of that. That's what Paul talks about at the very beginning. He says here, I'm going to go back to verse 1. I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech. Friends, excellence of speech can confuse us. It can make us think there's wisdom there when there's not. Because it's eloquent. Because it sounds good. It seems well reasoned and thought out. But it could still go directly against the teaching of the gospel of God. He said, I didn't come to you with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. So he makes the distinction there. So human wisdom can be such that it deceives us into believing that it's divine wisdom. And that, I believe, is always the enemy's intention, to confuse us about what is authentically from God and what is not. Hence the Reformation, which was necessary. Right? Human traditions put forth as though they are somehow ordained by God and empowered by God, to the point where they were nothing but bland and foolish superstitions, which any child today would laugh at if you told them it was true. It's amazing to me how many people today who call themselves Christians, and among them I include Catholics, theological liberals, and nominal and occasional churchgoers in this category, who speak of themselves as confident of their acceptable goodness in the sight of God and their expectation of good treatment in the afterlife. That's human wisdom. Human wisdom says falsely, I'm a good person, I'm going to heaven with God. Why wouldn't I? I haven't killed anyone. You ever preach the gospel to someone and say, yeah, but that's not for me. Go give that to some sinner somewhere. No, but this confidence, without having any real reverence for the Word of God and the truth contained in it, this confidence that somehow you're still in the good graces of God is not only plain, bland human wisdom, it is deceptive teaching. And so this group, these nominal Christians, have obviously not thought very deeply on the sacrifice of Christ. Friends, if you could have just existed and been a nice guy and got into heaven, why did God go through the trouble of torturing and killing His own Son on a cross? It was because we were desperate. We had no way to get before God. We needed a mediator. We needed someone to pay the price that our sin was to God. Pay off the offense that we had been. If humanity of itself could have conceived a plan to recommend itself before God, why would God have given up His Son? And if you think I speak too strongly when I said God gave up His Son, you need to go to the book of Romans chapter 8. It says God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. It was an act of God. He used Roman spears to do it. But the Holy Spirit was the orchestrator of the events. Make no mistake, God is sovereign in all things. Human wisdom sees the relative goodness of human beings, which is fine. There's relative goodness. Some people, whether Christian or not, some people are just better people than other people. And we make those judgments all the time. Our omnipotent God sees only the perfect goodness of His Son. And only faith in the power and wisdom of God can reveal to man this distinction. When people find out in the course of conversation that I'm a minister, it's very likely that they'll express approval of that vocation. Not always, but usually. Like I remember saying to my friend one time, oh, I've been ministering in the church now. At the time, it was about 15 years. It's been 23rd now. Yeah, I've been a minister for 15 years. And people don't know what to say. They know the conversation's going religious, and that's not good, so we got to get out of this. My sister-in-law's neighbor is a minister. And it goes right to, I have some connection with what you're talking about. I don't know what it's all about. But when also in the course of conversation, I'll inquire as to their religious affiliation, a common response goes something like this. I don't go to church much, but I think I'm a good person. No, you've heard that. I mean, isn't that common enough? I think I'm a good person. There's a nod to God's existence. Oh, I believe in God. There's even a nod to His omnipotence and that He's a judge of right and wrong and good or evil. Right? Yet we suppose that our standard for pleasing God is identical with His standard. And we just assume that. Well, if He's a good God, why wouldn't He be pleased with a good guy like me? That's what our human wisdom tells us. That's a manipulation. And it plays havoc with biblical theology. We suppose our standard for pleasing God is identical with His standard. Our standard recognizes what? Good people and bad people. God's standard recognizes bad people and Jesus Christ. That's how He looks upon us. Friends, that's biblical theology. You know, it takes an act of faith to see this clearly. And we don't like it. It goes against our grain. And that faith itself is a gift of God to those whom He chooses to give it. You know, my old pastor, Pastor Ken, he has a couple of really good slogans that could be great bumper sticker slogans. And I'm always looking for that because, we've been talking about this somewhat in the Bible study on Thursday night, but you really don't get to give one-liners of the gospel. It's just a little more, the gospel's not complicated, but it's a little more complicated than a bumper sticker phrase. You know? Like, Jesus loves, or something, you know? Like, life-changing. You know? I love too. I mean, people love. What does that mean? There's no depth of theological knowledge in that. Pastor Ken had a good one. He said, if you ask me if good people go to heaven, I'll say yes. The problem is, there are no good people. That's good theology. That's bad public policy. You're not going to get elected to high office by saying all the people are bad. But that's the doctrine of total depravity. In other words, all men are sinners. Friends, Adam died when he ate the apple. A dead man doesn't give life to living beings. He gives life to dead beings. Right? The minute we're conceived, we begin to die because of Adam's sin. Right? Sin is the cause of death. God's removing it, though. Or has removed it. It's amazing to me that this type of radical reliance upon our own good nature to commend ourselves to God has hardly ever been challenged in them by their brethren in their respective religious traditions. How do you get away with that kind of falsity in the church today? A professional associate of mine said to me the other day, of course this was back in 2009, I'll rack my brains to come up with who this was, but she said of her adult children, she said, I told them to pick a religion and take your kids there. Pick a religion, take your kids there. Like a religion's a place. I don't care which one you pick, but pick one and get some religion into those kids. Friends, that's some really bad advice. You know? Because that's what a lot of Hispanics are doing down in Haiti through Santeria, which is a basically Catholic voodoo. They're still sticking pins and little dolls down there and calling it religion. What she meant was not so horrible a thing practically, though, as it is theologically. You know? You can go to a very nominal, religious institution and come up with some pretty good virtues like don't steal, not stealing, recognizing, private property, right? Don't kill, or treat others the way you want to be treated. Now, there's other traditions that came up with that relationship that precede the Sermon on the Mount, by the way. Let's pick a religion and take the kids there. It's still a recognized fact in our society, even with so many theological, moral, and even criminal excesses in the church today, that religious institutions are still perceived as the conduits of good morals and teachers of sound virtues. Most people will assent that churches have some good for society. But most people will be lost on the ultimate good that the true church should have. And maybe that's our fault. And I don't think we dare put that on someone else. Take that on ourselves. Are we preaching a clear gospel? Are we standing in the hard places in a society that has so deranged the ideas of reality and non-reality? You know, if I stand here today and I just decide that there's something in me that says that the man that God created me to be has somehow changed because of some innate desire to me to become a woman, and you don't call me Mary, that makes you an evil person. You don't just disagree with me, but you're evil. This is where we are in our thinking today. You know, if I was, or a young lady, say, was anorexic and went in to her doctor, and she was 89 pounds, he said to her, "Why don't you eat more?" And she says, "Because I'm fat." Is it evil of him to not recognize that she identifies as fat and therefore should continue with her lifestyle? Or should he say, "You really need to recognize reality. You're not overweight. And you need some psychological help to help you through the wrong image of yourself that is killing you." That's what an adult does. That's what someone who sees the world clearly does. And if you're a man standing before me, whose name is Bruce, I'm not going to call you Caitlin. Because I'm an adult with eyes. And there are biological realities in life. And we have to start proclaiming that again. And I think we've got a window of opportunity in our time where we can do that. But those windows close. And what I mean is it's maybe a little more convenient at the moment to do it than it was or will be at other times. I don't really know that, but seems like maybe. Maybe we're questioning the wisdom of the day, which is non-wisdom and unreality. And so we still see churches and religious institutions as, in some ways, conduits of good morals. We think they're probably useful in society. As long as they keep it, you know, inside the church doors and don't go spreading around their views outside. But this, my friends, is the type of thing that this verse is speaking to. This thing about this woman, this case in point. This is a woman who considers herself morally conservative, who believes in monogamy and chastity before marriage. You can come to those conclusions. You don't have to have God's wisdom to recognize that it's still a good idea for little boys and girls to have a mommy and a daddy, and to have them know that that's what they are. That's, a lot of people can come to that conclusion. I hope more do. The idea that chastity before marriage is a good thing, you can come to that conclusion. I think, I don't have daughters, but if I had daughters, I don't think I'd have to be saved to know I don't want them just run around different guys. I want a guy, I want a good guy, and I want a commitment. And then I want a covenant. And then you can have my daughter. I think you can come to conclusions like that. Societies have. Ancient societies, pagan societies, took adultery very seriously as a wrong, you see. But this woman's rationale for such beliefs are not devotional or religious. They are simply practical and expedient. That's all they are. They're practical and expedient. It makes some, you know, chastity and monogamy make practical experience. Friends, I was around when AIDS came out and they didn't know what it was and people were dying. And they found out if you took certain precautions, you didn't get it. I was around in the 80s when that happened. And we came out with a new term. It was called safe sex. Right? Prophylactic protection from communicable disease is the basis of the act being deemed safe in man's wisdom. In the wisdom of God, the only safe sexual relationship occurs between a husband and a wife, covenanted together for life, as the picture of Christ in His church, and all other expressions of sexual intimacy are eternally unsafe. Right? This woman's pragmatism, though she cannot see it, is where her faith truly lies. Her faith is in her wisdom and in her marvelously arrived at conclusions. Be careful about that. Her faith is in self-reliance. She's placed her faith on the wisdom of men, herself in particular, and she has no acquaintance with the power of God. Though she attends church services regularly. Though human wisdom can honor God practically, it is incapable of honoring Him devotionally or crediting Him with authority to recognize obedience. The man of God whose faith is in the power of God obeys God not because it's a good idea, but because it's God's idea. You know, I knew very early on in my Christian life, I hadn't even finished reading the Bible yet. I was still running around with my old crowd, but I was changed. And I was talking about the Bible. And I'd always been a literate person. I was a literature major in college. I read all the great works, and some of my friends, and we'd like to get together and pretend to be really smart. I wasn't pretending. They were pretending. But we got together. I remember when I first was reading the Bible, I hadn't read it all yet, and I said to my friend, a Princeton graduate, very good friend of mine, died many years ago, and I said, his name was Bird, was a nickname, and I said, you know, it's funny, I'm reading the Bible. He said, oh, I said I was going to read it a lot of times. I said, no, but you don't understand. When I read it, I'm going to believe it. Now, in human wisdom, that sounds pretty foolish. You haven't read it yet, but you already know you're going to believe it? Yeah. Yeah, because the parts I've read already convinced me that this is God's wisdom. This isn't like man's wisdom. I don't get to stand back and critique it. I've heard people give literary criticism. A friend of mine gave literary criticism, Ecclesiastes. I think it's the most mature book of the Bible, he says. Go teach at a college somewhere where people say stupid things like that. Jeez. The most mature book of the Bible. He recognizes, you know, things the other people don't recognize. Hey. So we can honor God practically in our human wisdom. I think for unbelievers to stay together in a marriage covenant, their whole lives be devoted to each other, to love their children, to recognize that there is a deity in the universe, I think that honors God. And I think He's honored by it. Doesn't get you saved, because that isn't how you get saved. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul, James wrote. Put away all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. That's how you get saved. The word gets implanted in you and you know it's God's word and you know it's truth. So yeah, I'm going to believe it when I read it. I'm going to read it. Believe it when I read it. I remember J. Vernon McGee, if you're old enough to have heard him, I think they still play the reruns on the radio. But he said, one time he said, I had a friend, he said, do you really believe the whale ate Jonah and spit him out 3 days later? And J. Vernon McGee said, if the Bible told me Jonah ate the whale, I'd believe it. The man of God whose faith is in the power of God obeys God not because it seems like a good idea, but because he knows it's God's idea. Human wisdom is verifiably accurate only by experience. Divine wisdom is verifiable by divine authority. And it's this question of authority that remains the stumbling block for every unregenerate person who comes in contact with it. We just don't like authority. Calvin's commentary, once again, very wisely writes, let it then be known by us that it is the property of faith to rest upon God alone without depending on men. For it requires to have so much certainty to go upon that it will not fail, even when assailed by all the machinations of hell, but will perseveringly endure and sustain every assault. This cannot be accomplished unless we're fully persuaded that God has spoken to us and that we have believed it is no mere contrivance of men. That's where I was at that time. I knew the Bible wasn't a mere contrivance of men. It wasn't like, boy, these are good writers. In fact, I joke about that a lot. I mean, you can go, especially I find in the epistles of Peter, there aren't any periods. It's all commas. It's like one sentence. And it goes on and on and on. And I say, thankfully, he didn't take this to a modern publisher. They would have said, go clean up your writing. Would have brought it over to Mrs. Weekly and said, go through there and, you know, break these sentences up. Are you kidding me? This writing's terrible. There's not enough detail for me in the scriptures either. I want more detail. I've read a lot of good novels and I want detail. You know, I want to know how Peter felt when God said, when Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Well, that wasn't very nice. No regard for self-esteem at all. You know, I've always taught on the great gulf of difference between being intellectually convinced of gospel truths and being spiritually converted by the means of the gospel. If you're merely convinced of the preeminence of Christ through an argument, you're likely to someday be argued out of that position. Right? If you just, oh, that guy was smart, and then you go through your life 10 years, and you come into worship, and you're doing, you know, all the things. You're standing when Bill says stand, and you're sitting when Bill says sit, and you're singing when Bill says sing, and you stop when James stops playing the piano, and then someone gives you a better argument, and you're gone. You believe something else now. Somebody was smarter than the guy you heard the gospel from. You weren't converted in the first place. You were just convinced. And there's a, you know, you got to examine yourself to figure that out. Human wisdom by itself will always see divine wisdom as what? Another man's opinion. That's what you'll always say. You'll go to the scriptures or you'll listen to some preacher like me who has the audacity to say that we're all sinners and we need a savior, and they'll say, well, that's your opinion. That's fine. Human wisdom may hold such an opinion in high esteem, but it will only be an opinion. It may be an opinion that certain people choose to hold as their own opinion, but appropriating God's view on certain matters through our own speculation is not faith, and it brings us no closer to God. We can't just be convinced by an argument. There has to be this inner change. Now, if I was just convinced by an argument in those days, when I sat with Verd in the barroom and told him about my new revelation of God, which eventually took me out of the barroom and into a better place, Pastor Ken used to say, all those bars, those are little churches. Those are just the churches people go to. They go there, they confess their sins there. There's a wise counselor behind the bar. He's got ritual libations. I mean, everything's there. The sacraments, it's all there. He used to say, those are little churches. You know what? He's right. That's what they are. Yeah, I've had a hard day. I think I'll go down there and, you know, talk to Joe the bartender. But human wisdom will always see divine wisdom as just another opinion in the melting pot of opinions. And it may hold an opinion in high esteem, but it will only be an opinion. And so I've taught on that many times. Maybe you heard me say it. If you're merely convinced of the preeminence of Christ, then you're susceptible to being unconvinced at some time in your life. If you've been inwardly changed by God and indwelled by His Spirit, though you may be in the throes of occasional doubt, right? And by the way, let me help you with doubt. I'll tell you how you get rid of doubt. First of all, I used to say, when in doubt, go and read 1 Peter. And then be in worship service on Sunday morning. Because this is where we melt the doubts and dispel the doubts. This is where we take fellowship. The Holy Spirit is strong among us because He's in us and He's teaching us. The Word of God is being proclaimed to us anew every time, and the doubts go away. Because we have to hear someone champion the truths of God. That's how we're made. And so God gave us a schedule for keeping doubts away. Right? So you may be in the throes of occasional doubt about certain things. No argument of human design can reverse your transformation. You can't argue me out of the faith. You might catch me unprepared on a subject, and I might be stupid, but I'm going to go home just feeling like I got to rehearse that one better. I'm not going to go home saying, boy, I wonder if it's all false. That can't happen to to you or me if you've truly been met by God. Paul speaks at the outset of this chapter of not coming to the saints with eloquence of speech to declare the testimony of God. He said that his speech or his message was not conceived merely with persuasive words, but rather in demonstration of the Spirit of God and by the power of God. I'm going to talk about that as we get into this a little more. This verse is often an argument for the continuation of miracles in the life of the church. It's rather speaking not of sign miracles, but of the miracle of the power of the gospel to bring men to their knees in repentance before a holy God that only the gospel of Christ can reveal. Now friends, a word about the awesome miracle of conversion that seems a subtle miracle. To convert a soul by means of the gospel is a greater work of God than to heal a physical ailment, like the man with the withered hand. Jesus said, take it out of your cloak. He took it out and it was healed. What an awesome thing! Or he said at the tomb of Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead man came out. He said, unwrap him, quick, he'll suffocate. To convert a soul by means of the gospel of God is a greater work of God than to heal a physical ailment or even to resurrect a dead body. Why? Because those who are healed will get sick again, and those who have been resurrected die again. Anyone seen Lazarus around lately? But those who have been regenerated live forever. It's a greater miracle that you were saved at all. It's a greater miracle that Job's, and I speak of Job because we've been reading in Job in the morning readings, but that Job was convinced and convicted by the Spirit of God that God was sovereign in his life, even in the bad times. That was a greater miracle than having all his children and his houses and farms and herds all restored to him. So don't get lost in the herds and in the goods of life. But get lost in the Spirit of God and eternal life. Once again, Calvin speaks about this. If the apostles' preaching, he writes, had rested exclusively on the power of eloquence, it might have been overthrown by superior eloquence. Right? And besides, no one would pronounce that to be solid truth which rests on mere elegance of speech. It may indeed be helped by it, but it ought not to rest upon it. In other words, it's not a bad thing to be a persuasive speaker and to use eloquence of speech. But if that's all you've got, you're never going to get across the truth of God's Word. And the best you're going to do is confuse people into thinking that's what you did do, when you really didn't. Right? So we can readily see that human wisdom is a great problem today, even in our churches. It was apparently a problem in the early church as well. Hence the warning and the instruction to beware the alluring nature of human wisdom as a guide to eternal issues. Right? Human wisdom almost always degrades into mere pragmatic expedience. I have to tell you, very pointedly, that I always feel badly when people outside of Christ leave this life and loved ones and preachers and everyone, without regard to who owned his soul when he died, will speak of him as being in a better place. Theologically and emotionally, that's very hard for me to endure. Very hard for me to endure. Now, I know pastors who have said, don't you hate being asked to deliver a eulogy at a funeral where you know the person did not know Christ? And I say to them, yeah, that's difficult. But I've done several of those. And I would never give up an opportunity to do that. For a number of reasons. One, you have a captive audience, for one, to proclaim the truth of God's Word in a time when they want to hear about the next life. And you do not have to focus on what you don't really know about the devotional heart of the deceased. You divorce yourself from that. But you've got people there who want to know that Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life.
He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and he who lives and believes in me shall never die.
They want to hear that at that time. So you go and give it to them. And if somebody doesn't like it, oh well, but I've never had that happen. In fact, last time that I was there and I did that, and that was exactly the case. He was a very dear friend, but I had no knowledge that he ever made any peace with God in the gospel sense. I delivered the eulogy because I'd known him all my life. And when I was done, I received accolades from many friends, and my Christian friends said, boy, that was bold. And I did nothing but preach the gospel. You know? Jesus wept. That was the name of my sermon. Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the entire Bible. John 11:35, Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Because his friend Lazarus had died. Even Jesus wept when people died. And he came, brothers, his two sisters were there, and the Pharisees were there, and all the church leaders of a prominent family in the Jerusalem area at that time, Bethany. And he came, and he said, they said, oh, Lord, if you had come sooner, you could have healed Lazarus. He's sick and he died. He said, well, I've come to wake him up. He sleeps. Of course, they laughed at him. Jesus said, he sleeps. Jesus says, you're asleep? You're asleep. I wish he'd say it to me more often, but in the sense of nightly sleep. But he came there and said, I'm the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, though you may die, you shall live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he said, do you believe this? And they said, yes, Lord. Martha Mary said, yes, Lord. And then he cleared the decks. And Jesus said, with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And out came Lazarus, wrapped in grave clothes. It was the resurrection and the life. Call it bold. I call it literacy. I didn't make it up. I'm just proclaiming what was already written. Great, great script. Right? So we can readily see that human wisdom is a great problem today, even in the churches. It was apparently a problem in the early church. Hence the warning and the instruction to beware the alluring nature of human wisdom as a guide to eternal issues. In the areas where human wisdom has infiltrated good church policy have become obvious. The strength of our ministries is almost always measured by men in numerical strength, and almost always by God in doctrinal strength. Did you ever notice that? When I talk to locals or people or friends who find out we built a church, and I don't mean this, although we built this too, but I mean the church, right? What do you think the first thing they say? Hey, how many people in your church? First thing, here's the answer. Pretty sure it's less than 1,000. Less than, yeah, not quite 1,000. And then they're real happy. Whoa, that's awesome. No, but that's how we measure strength today, numerically. So throw out some truthful, deceitful number at them, and you know, consider Christ's assessment of the strength and weakness of one church. Book of Revelation, he said, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny the faith. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now why do I use that passage there? Because God is saying to the church at Pergamos there, he said, you have some good things, but you have some bad doctrine. And doctrine is theology, right? And theology means something to God. Though some of the works of Pergamos could be commended, they're warned against being deceived into seeing human wisdom and teaching as acceptable wisdom within the church. Christ is clear in expressing his hatred of false teaching. Christ hates it.
And I hate it. I don't like it. I don't like it at all.
We do not know how many converts attended services in Pergamos, or for that matter in Ephesus or Rome or Corinth or Philippi. What we do know is that in what areas of life and worship they could be commended to God, and in what areas they were being corrected by God. Human wisdom sees organizational unity between members as an ultimate good. And it is a good. God sees single-mindedness and doctrinal truth, even at the expense of unity, as the ultimate of good. Is the ultimate good, rather. Look, you go back to the scripture from Revelation there. He says, you haven't denied the faith, you hold fast to my name, but I got a few things against you. One is you're still harboring those who hold false doctrine. You're still harboring them. And the Nicolaitans, who nobody seems to really know who they were, or what the doctrine was, we kind of try to surmise it from the context. But the point is that God doesn't accept anybody's opinion. Not equally valid before God. And so there becomes this false view of strength. What did God say to the church of Philadelphia? You have a little strength. In other words, you're a small church. You have a little strength. But he had nothing against them. Because they had doctrinal strength. A doctrinal truth. Right? What we do know is in what areas of life and worship they could be commended to God, and in what areas they were being corrected by God. Human wisdom sees organizational unity between members as an ultimate good. God sees single-mindedness and doctrine, even at the expense of unity, as the ultimate good. Unity in a local body is a great good. Paul calls for it throughout the New Testament. Truth, however, remains the ultimate good. And it would take divine wisdom to know that. Right? There was numerical strength and great unity in human wisdom at the Tower of Babel, on the plains of Shinar, right? Great unity. In fact, I think it was the whole world, right? Or pretty much a lot of it, right? And they all came together and had great unity. They even said, nothing will be withheld from us. We can accomplish anything as long as we stay together in unity. Great unity at Babel. Didn't please God, though, did it? There was numerical weakness and unity in truth on the ark. Babel, great numbers. Numerical strength, didn't please God at all. On the ark, 8 people and a bunch of animals. And you know what animals do. And God was pleased to save them. The whole world came together at Babel. In the ark, 8 people were saved out of the world. Human wisdom tends to drag our faith downward towards human-centeredness. We evaluate sermons based on entertainment value rather than theological correctness. Human wisdom gives lip service to real spiritual gifts and tends to use the pulpit/stage as the launching pad to boost the personal significance of every wannabe rock star comedian, motivational speaker, and grace addict. What's a grace addict? That's my word. I made that up. It's my word for those poor souls who derive their personal significance not from their public display of talents, but for their public confession of chronic sins and personal unworthiness. A preacher friend of mine used to call them grace celebrities. Grace celebrities. We've turned the pulpit of God into that. In fact, we've got rid of the pulpit. And we got one of those little microphones that comes across here that looks really cool. And you get to start walk across the stage. You get to talk using your hands and your nice clothes as your tool to get across to the masses. And you turn on television any day and you'll find some preacher doing that. May or may not have a good message. But we got rid of the pulpit. And the reason we got rid of the pulpit is because it stood for authority. It was raised up. There was one man speaking to everyone. And because we despise authority so much, we wanted to dumb that down a little. Get rid of that. You know? The shirt and tie had to go with it. You know, Hawaiian shirts are in for preachers. Thinking of stocking up on some Tommy Bahama stuff. But all that's minor when you get down to the efficacy of the message. Is it human wisdom or divine wisdom that you hear to preach? Verse 12. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. We already have the spirit of the world. You're born with the spirit of the world. And he says we, he means we the saints, we the church. Right? And he says, we received the Spirit of God that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Alright? That's a Reformation statement if I ever heard one. Freely given. Doesn't cost you money. In fact, to try to pay is an abomination before God. We have the Spirit of God, quote, that we might know things. What things? Divine things. Eternal things. It's been noted, even approved by liberal thinkers and professed evangelicals alike, that certainty is arrogance and uncertainty is humility. Did you hear what I said? That's what society thinks today. Certainty is arrogance and uncertainty is humility. For the Christian, however, certainty can be the proof of a robust faith in Christ. Was Jesus arrogant when he said, I'm the resurrection and the life? Should he have said, well, you know, I think I'm the resurrection and the life. It's more palatable. People would like it better. But when you really are the resurrection and the life, shouldn't you be certain about it? And since we know who the resurrection and life is, shouldn't we pronounce it and proclaim it with certainty? The liberalism that infiltrated the modern rendering of Christ's gospel is more concerned with what it calls faith than with what it calls knowledge. Knowledge is seen as a thing that somehow detracts from genuine faith. You know, I remember, I've been around long enough to remember what was called the anti-intellectual movement in the church. In other words, we knew too much. Theology was in the way of the real experience. Knowledge is seen as a thing that somehow detracts from faith. Faith is seen as meek, while knowledge is seen as arrogant and proud, confident and intolerant. Yet we must recognize that it is not our faith that saves us. Do you know that, by the way? It is not your faith that saves you. Christ saved you. Right? The faith is a gift to recognize the Christ that saved you. And to honor Him. Christ saved you. Or didn't. As the case may be. It's the object of your faith that saves you, if the object is Jesus Christ, right? Our faith is in Him, or rather our faith in Him is His gift to us. It's not our gift to Him, right? He gave us the faith. By His Spirit, we're blessed with revelational knowledge concerning Him that we can confidently rest upon. The more knowledge we possess concerning the object of our faith, the greater our faith becomes. I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, but to know that subject really, really well. Right? With all of its theological implications. Confidence in revealed truth bequeaths the divine certainty that is often confused by the worldly wise as arrogance. You know, the church that proclaims the gospel in a confident way can be seen as arrogant and judgmental by the world. And that's the price that we have to not only pay, but I think expect. When in fact, to proclaim the gospel with confidence, that's true humility. That's what humility is before God. For what is humility before God than to take Him plainly at His word? Right? And to be confident that it's true. Was it an arrogant assertion by the Apostle John to say, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God? It's humility. Verse 12 again. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And again, John writes, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The greatness of his grace is not only that he reveals himself to us, but he assures us that our faith in him will take us all the way to glory. It is his gift, his vehicle, to let us recognize that he's the Savior. And no one will grasp you out of his hand. No one will snatch you, he said, because no one is able to snatch you out of my Father's hand, he said. The spirit of the world is a speculative wisdom. It's a best guess. It's not a gospel. The wisdom that is from God is taught by God the Holy Spirit to those of like precious faith with us. That's how Peter phrased it. The wisdom that is from God is a glorious reality. It is a free gift. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Our Father, give us this wisdom. We pray, give it to us as a gift, O Lord. And let it be its own power to sustain us and sustain itself in us, O Lord. We pray that as Christ has saved us, that it is our faith that will carry us all the way to him, Lord. It is his gift to us. Precious gift. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.